Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study your word. Lord Jesus, you speak so clearly and forthrightly, and you challenge us in many ways. And Lord, the task before us is to learn to love as you love, and that is an impossible task apart from the work of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will really animate this message, that it will be your power that empowers the words that you wrote to really convict and change us so that we will be characterized as a church which possesses and contains a supernatural love for the unlovable. Lord, may we recognize that we were unlovable as well and that your grace changed us. And I pray that your grace will continue to change us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that you will be exalted in this message. Help me to be clear. But Lord, may it be your Spirit that really impacts the hearts and minds of these dear brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this message is Tough Love. And when you hear that term, tough love, what you normally think about are those types of stern, maybe even harsh actions, which appear to be unloving, but are really loving the long term. Well, I want to use this term, tough love, in a different context. I want to use it in the question, who is your tough love? In other words, who in your life is tough to love? Do you have anybody like that in your life? Anybody that seems to sanctify you, but not in the encouraging sort of way? It could be that bully who picks on you. It could be that person who slanders you. It could be an oppressive boss. It could be that in-law who just seems to be out against you. You are never good enough for their son. It could be a family member who makes all of the family gatherings a soap opera. It could be your ex. Could be the friend that you had a falling out with. Might be people who try to destroy your own church or perhaps drove you from your former church. Could be your spouse. Could be that person who is suing you. It could be that person who basically lied to the traffic cop about what really happened in the accident. It could be the people on the other side of the political spectrum. It could be fans of that sports team that everybody, well, really should hate, at least in your opinion, right? It could be those militant Muslims who hate God in America. It could be those God-hating atheists. It could be people from different religions. Or it could just be that person with a really irritating and obnoxious personality. So, have you identified that person yet? Or those two people or dozen people yet, right? I mean, if we're honest, right? I mean, there's all kinds of people that you go to a party, they're there, and you're like, oh boy, oh, that person. Now, with that person in mind, listen to the following passage, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, this is one of the most difficult concepts in the Christian life. It's one of the most impossible things for anyone to do, which is to truly love those people who hate you. And this is to be a defining characteristic of a Christian, because really when you look at the one characteristic which should describe Christians, what is it? It's love, right? We're defined as love. But really, in this world, who doesn't define themselves as loving? Who overtly says, yes, I am a hateful bigot, and I'm proud of it? About a year ago, the F5 tornado devastated Joplin. And there was a real interesting video that I saw taken in a convenience store. One of the patrons had one of those handheld cell phones, and he videotaped a bunch of strangers coming together into the freezer of a convenience store to ride out the tornado. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this. And it goes pitch black, and you just hear the wind raging and ripping, and these people are just clinging on, holding on for dear life. And one woman says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Another one starts singing the doxology, and then you hear this younger voice saying, I love everybody. I love everybody, as he's riding out this tornado. And they say there's no atheists in foxholes, but you see all of these religious people calling out to their God, and this one person says, I love everybody, like he has some sort of hippie hangover. I mean, isn't that the case? I mean, we all think that we are loving people, and so we are to be defined as Christians who love each other, but then everybody loves everybody. But what is love? Our ability, and this is the key point of this message, our ability to love our enemies distinguishes our love from all counterfeits. The ability to love your enemy is what makes Christian love Christian love. If you can't love your enemy, you don't have Christian love. But get this, if you can love your enemy, you can love anybody, right? If you can love your enemy, you can love anybody. And God has put that tough love in your life, that person who is tough to love, they are in your life to sanctify you to the point where you can manifest true Christian love. And Jesus here actually gives us some pointed direction as far as developing this kind of love, because frankly, it's impossible to love your enemy. By virtue of the fact that they are your enemy, there's this natural hostility that we feel like we should have towards them because of what they've done to us. But Christian love is a supernatural work where God works through His Word and through the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to be conformed to the image of His Son, who loves His enemies, who died for His enemies, who died for you while you were His enemy. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at four imperatives for developing this kind of tough love. You refuse to justify your hatred. You replicate your Father's love. You reclassify the reality of love, and you realize your destiny to love. And all of this comes from Matthew 5, 43-48, which is at the end of the six contrasts that we find in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to educate the disciples of Jesus, the king of this kingdom, about the nature and the reality of this kingdom. And what he does is he points to this new era, this new time, when King Jesus will rule, and it will be His laws which govern. And His laws which govern actually supersede the old laws. And the old law, you could just not commit murder and you're fine. But Jesus says you can't even have the intent. The old law, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even lust. The old law says you can get divorced for any reason. He says, no, you must keep your covenant of marriage. You must keep your word. You must not retaliate. And now he gets even to the heart of retaliation. It's not just enough to just turn the other cheek. You have to actually love them. And all of this, and I think this is really the pinnacle, because this is the heart of the Christian disciple, which is to reflect the Father's love for other people, to be used by our Father to love His creation, which is at enmity with Him. And to do this, the first step you have to take is you have to refuse to justify hatred. basically, you have to come to terms with the fact that there is no excuse for not loving my enemy. You look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is one of those, it's true but not true statements. The first part, you shall love your neighbor, so far so good. That's something that you see commanded in the Old Testament continuously. In Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the Jews took this command seriously. You are to love your neighbor. You are to love your countrymen. It's a difficult command, but not impossible. But what they did was they took it a step further, where it's not enough just to love your neighbor. You also have permission to hate your enemies. In fact, one group of very pious Jews instructed their disciples to hate the children of darkness. And this hatred that the Jews had of their enemies was so legendary that two Roman writers observed that, quote, that hatred of non-Jews was an essential part of the Jewish religion. Now, we can look down on them and think, those silly Jews, don't they know that they ought to love their enemy? But what happened to America when we discovered that SEAL Team 6 infiltrated that enemy compound and put a bullet through Osama bin Laden's brain? Did we not, as a nation, do a happy dance? I found myself very tormented by that. It was a very complex reaction where here this man is entering a Christless eternity, but I'm happy about it. See, we have a very natural reaction. Think about that tough love that you have. And let's say they get publicly shamed and humiliated. They have their comeuppance. And we think, serves them right. Or, God got to them. God saw my plight and he took care of it. See, that's actually antithetical to what Jesus is commanding here. But the more knowledgeable among us, we have a tendency, like I'm sure many of the Jews did, to sanctify our hatred. We call it righteous indignation. The Lord saw my pain, and he punished my enemy for me. Praise to the Lord that he's in prison forever. And we look at passages like, let's say, Psalm 69:22-24. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Have you ever prayed that prayer for your enemies? And you're like, well, that's in the Bible. Well, you have to understand something. One, this is David. David is a special person because God chose to rule through his reign. And he will rule through his reign through Jesus when Jesus comes back. So essentially, somebody who makes himself an enemy of King David makes himself an enemy of the king, of God. And so what David is asking for here is he's asking for God to execute his justice. He's asking God to do what God is entitled to do, to be victorious over his enemies. He's rooting for God to win this battle against good and evil. But at the same time, David had tremendous compassion for his enemies. You have Saul, the insane psychopath, who's trying to kill David. And David actually comes upon him. Saul is sleeping in front of him. He had an opportunity. He could have said, God has given my enemy into my hands. Take the spear and boom. But he didn't do it. And do you remember David's reaction when he found out that Saul was dead? He wept. He grieved for him. When Absalom, his wicked, rebellious son, usurped his throne, publicly shamed and humiliated him, when he heard the news that Absalom was dead, he grieved over them. You see, there's kind of a complex reaction here. On one hand, David wants to see God win, but two, he weeps when the enemies are punished. He doesn't take the enemy's infractions against them personally. He really separates himself. We see this in Revelation 10:10, where John is waiting and calling for the victory of God. He wants to see God conquer his enemies, which naturally means he wants to see their demise. And in 10:10 we read, "And I took this little scroll, and in this scroll are the future judgments." It's the prophetic plan of God to do away with his enemies. "So I took the little scroll from his hand of the angel, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." This news, this message of God's victory was sweet, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. At the same time, he grieved over these people, his fellow countrymen, in fact, who would be annihilated because of the wrath of God. See, Jesus does not command you to love God's enemies. He commands you to love your enemies. And God has actually taken the revenge business upon himself so that you don't have to worry about avenging God's honor. You are free to love your enemy. And so what you have to do, Christian, is you have to come to terms with the fact that there is no excuse for hatred. Don't try to whitewash it as righteous indignation. Don't tell yourself, well, I love them, but I don't like them. Don't avoid them by saying, well, I just don't want them to feel uncomfortable. You see, the purpose that you should have is one of deep love, not one that's characterized by revenge fantasies where you think, if I would have just said this, oh man, I missed that one. But you love them. You refuse to justify your hatred, and you go even beyond that. You replicate the Father's love for them. Look at verse 44. Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." What Jesus says is you need to love indiscriminately like your Father does. And this is a radical concept. Remember, they were taught that you should hate your enemies, but Jesus is saying you should love your enemies. Now, there are some passages in the Old Testament which hint at this. For instance, Exodus 23:4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him." And you can grudgingly just say, here you go, here's your ox, God be praised, see you later. Hopefully not. But what Jesus is calling people to do here is to actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the Greek grammar of "who persecute you" really gives you an idea of just how powerful this love is. It's pray for people who are actively persecuting you. Now, we think of persecution as a dirty look, people talking bad about us, spreading rumors that we're Bible thumpers from hell. But for the audience, this is something that is a difficult command. The people who persecute you are the magistrates who order you not to preach the gospel, who have you stripped in public and scourged with a cat of nine tails. And what Jesus is saying is, as your skin is being lacerated, you pray for the person who ordered it. You pray for the person who's doing it. You pray for the crowd that is cheering that person on. I mean, that's an amazing command, isn't it? And it's not something that really comes natural to us. And what he says is, you pray for those who persecute you. You love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. Those who persecute you is parallel with your enemies, right? And notice that praying is parallel with love. These are two separate commands that mutually reinforce each other. You see, when you pray for someone, you tend to love them. And when you love them, you want to pray for them. And when you pray for them, you want to love them. You see how they're mutually reinforcing? I experienced this in my own life. I'm not sure if you know who Christopher Hitchens is. He is a very popular columnist and an avowed atheist who wrote a book, God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. I mean, just an anti-God, hateful screed. I mean, the mere mention of his name really irritated me, and I had a turning point. I had a chance to see a movie, a documentary called Collision, in which Christopher Hitchens debated theism with Doug Wilson, who is a Christian evangelical pastor. And what was really interesting is that the filmmaker really brought out the human side of Christopher Hitchens. And I almost found myself being drawn to him. He was very charming and winsome and jovial and also tormented. And about a year after this came out, he found out that he had cancer, terminal cancer. And apparently I wasn't the only one who watched the movie, because there was actually a Christian movement to motivate and encourage Christians to pray for Christopher Hitchens. In fact, there was a website called Everybody Pray for Christopher Hitchens. They designated a day to pray for Christopher Hitchens, and Christopher Hitchens was aware of it. He was still an enemy of God. He said that if I ever convert on my deathbed, that just proves that the brain cancer has impacted my reason. And when he died and when he entered eternity, there was no joy in Christendom that this man died, that this enemy of the gospel died. But deep sorrow, because I think in praying for him, he was actually labeled every Christian's favorite atheist. I think there was a real love that people developed for him. You see, when you pray, when you ask God, and when you love them, it has a way of sanctifying your affections for that person. I mean, you look at Stephen, right? Stephen is looking at the bottom of a bunch of flying rocks and staring up into heaven. And what does he pray? He cries out in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He wanted God's mercy for them. He wanted them to be blessed, even as they are persecuting him. And I think all of us, it's a little bit easier for us to have compassion on non-Christians, right? We understand that they're unsaved, they're going to go to hell when they die, we might as well have compassion on them. But it's quite a different story when the person who is persecuting you, when your enemy, your tough love, is a Christian, isn't it? I mean, that's way more difficult. So how do you pray for them? You don't pray for their soul, you pray for their sanctification. You pray that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they will realize the hope of his calling. You pray that they'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. You pray that they will draw close to the Lord. And there will be a temptation though, right? Lord, I just pray that they'll be sanctified so that they no longer oppose or annoy me. Now, aren't we tempted to do that? Lord, change them so that they will grovel and apologize for the pain they've caused me. We don't pray for self-serving purposes. We pray because we love them. We pray because just that act of doing so is transformative. Look at verse 45. It talks about how God wants you to love sacrificially so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, the purpose of this prayer is to transform us into the image of our Father. It is to reflect who the Father is. It is to reflect our relationship with him. It's to let the world know that he is our Father. And when you act like him, you act like a chip off the old block. Now, Nathan is my son, and there's many reasons why you can tell. For one, he's extraordinarily handsome. Number two, he will tell you that he's an avid Jayhawk fan, and when you ask him why, he will say, so that my father will love me. No, I'm just kidding. But he is it because he loves what I love, right? And being like your father, being transformed into the image of your father, is to love who he loves. And who does God love? He loves your enemy. He loves his enemies. I mean, the heart of your father, we read in Ezekiel 18:23. He says this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. He's a forbearing, loving, gracious God, even towards his enemies. We read in Matthew 5:45, "For it makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." And you look at it, I mean, sun's a blessing, right? I love sunshine. Sunshine puts me in a happy mood. Sunshine warms the soil, helps the plants to grow. It's essential for our life. And God shines his sun on the fields of the wicked farmer and his neighbor, the righteous farmer. It's not like he's just blocking out one portion. And you look at rain. I mean, we understand the importance of rain. We need rain. Without rain, the crops will not grow. Without rain, farms will die. And God, in his graciousness, sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is a gracious, forbearing, giving God. And you look at God, he gives unbelievers healthy bodies so that they could sin against him, right? He gives them breath to breathe and tongues that so they can, and they use it to speak blasphemy against him. He gives them a beautiful world to enjoy. He gives them food. He gives them water. He gives them children. He gives them so many things, and yet they still oppose him. He is gracious. See, the reason why people are condemned is because they willfully reject his free offer that he gives them. He desires none to perish, but they continue to push him away. Eventually, they run out of second chances, and they end up enduring his righteous wrath because they want to have nothing to do with him. Their hearts are so hardened. But God still loves his enemy. And as sons and daughters of the King, we manifest his character when we love our enemies. We represent God to them. And when we love them, we not only reflect God, but we actually reclassify the true definition of love. We show them what love really is. You see, our love is to be different from the world. See, we live in a society, I mean, we love people, right? All you need is love. I love everybody. People love falling in love. They love the way their lover makes them feel. They love the way, you know, I love the way you love me. That type of mercenary love, where it's kind of a boomerang love, where it kind of comes back, it's really about you. See, that's mercenary love. It's really easy to love those people who love us. And Jesus calls the bluff. He says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" Now, Jesus is addressing a Jewish audience, and he's saying, if you love those people who love you in return, you're just like those tax collectors. I mean, we have a low esteem for the IRS here, but back then, I mean, those were licensed robbers. They might as well have been part of the mafia. They would just extract exorbitant payments. They would fleece the flock. They'd be working for a pagan government. And Jesus is saying is even those tax collectors love people like that. And those Gentiles who worship all kinds of pagan gods, who are immoral to the hilt, even they love those who love them. If you really want to show supernatural love, you need to love your enemy. Jesus is frankly not impressed with mercenary love. See, as sons of the kingdom, daughters of the kingdom, we should be different. We read in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Real love is sacrificial. Real love gives more than they receive. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Real love gives. The Son gave his life. The Father gave his Son. We read in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Note, while we were enemies, while we were opposing God, while we were living in sustained rebellion against God, God gave his son. He offered reconciliation. He said, if we're going to be at enmity with each other, it's going to be because you are at enmity with me, not the other way around. You see, when you love people in that way, you reflect that kind of love. You reflect a love that is truly from another world. Now, you see this kind of love in the epic film Gone with the Wind. Ladies, I hope you appreciate the effort that I have just made. I could have gone with Lord of the Rings, but I went with Gone with the Wind. But my favorite character in Gone with the Wind is Melanie Wilkes. Melanie Wilkes is a dignified, gracious, Christian woman. Her antagonist, who's not really her antagonist because she has no enemies, is Scarlett. Now, Scarlett is really a backbiting, vicious, conniving woman who really had eyes for Melanie's husband. She has been married three times. Her first two husbands died, but she always had this longing for Ashley Wilkes, who's married to the noble Melanie. And in one scene, she and Ashley, Scarlett and Ashley, have a conversation where they reminisce about the good old days, and it ends up in an embrace. And this embrace is witnessed by the town gossips. Scarlett, who had feelings for Ashley, embracing Ashley. And when Rhett, Scarlett's insecure husband, finds out about it, and he finds out that she is trying to fake her way out of going to a party that will be hosted by Melanie, he says, "You are going to the party." He pulls out a red dress, tells her to put on a lot of rouge so that she can play the part, so that he can have, and Melanie can have, the pleasure of throwing Scarlett out of her house. Do you guys know this scene? You've seen it? And so Scarlett is dropped off at this party, and she looks like a cat caught in a corner. Her eyes are just looking back and forth, and they're playing "He's a Jolly Good Fellow" in the background, and the music just stops. Everybody looks at Scarlett, the treacherous woman who tried to steal away godly Melanie's husband. And what does Melanie do? She walks over right to Scarlett with open arms and a smile on her face, welcomes her to the party, and then demands that she come and meet everyone and be her co-hostess for the evening. And in a culture of Southern Christianity where everybody professed religion, Melanie stands out as someone who was unusual, who was different, who manifested the love of God by a gracious, forgiving love for her enemy. See, when you love your enemy, you show that you are a different person. You show that the only reason why you even have enemies to begin with is because that person has made themselves your enemy. You offer reconciliation to all people, and it is something that really transforms you into the character of your Father. And this type of love doesn't come naturally to people. That's why it's so stunning. People look and think, "That's amazing. How did he do that?" Well, it's impossible. It's only possible by the grace of God operative in my life, and that's the only hope we have for it. And that brings us to the last point, which is realize your destiny to love. You see, as a child of God, you will manifest this kind of love. Now, when you become a Christian, many promises and many future realities will come to pass. You are completely forgiven. You will stand before the throne of God. You will be able to approach him, worship him in heaven. You will be without the stain of sin. I mean, all that is wonderful, but you know that process starts right now. That journey of purification happens the moment you become a Christian. It is your destiny. And you see this in Matthew 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when you look at this word perfect, that's the goal. It's the objective. And some people think that it means mature. You'll be full grown. But that doesn't quite work because our Father doesn't mature, does he? He's perfect. To be perfect is really to be holy. We see the parallel in Leviticus 19:2, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holy, perfection, morally perfect, to be upright, righteous, and godly. Now, in my translation, it says you must be perfect, but must be could be more accurately translated, you shall be. You shall be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. It's a command and it's a promise. It's a command and a promise. You shall be perfect. Now, I've had 4 children and all of them have learned how to walk, and sometimes I wonder how that happens. You know, that little baby is just completely dependent. And there's really 2 things at work that help them to walk. One is their body just grows and it strengthens. And secondly, there's this God-given curiosity which drives their will to go ahead and stand up and creep along the furniture and then stand and then take their first steps. And you see their will working together with the God-given nature. And if both of those are not there, or one of them is not there, they won't walk, right? But they all do walk because of what God is doing through them, and God moves their will to be determined to walk like everybody else. You see, Christian, when you became born again, when you became a Christian, there's this new heart desire that is growing and changing and developing in you. There is a transformed will that makes you want to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And when you are called, there's all kinds of wonderful things you are called to. Ephesians 2:8-9, right after Paul talks about the wonders of grace and salvation, he says this, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then in another passage that talks about the grace of God, who gave himself up for us, Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. See, when you are called to be transformed. And it's not something like you just get saved, live your own life the own way, mired in sin until you get to heaven, then you're glorified. It's something that is transformative that takes place during your life. It is your destiny to be glorified. And that process works itself out in this life. God gives you the means and he gives you the motivation. I think one of the great passages that describe this is Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, who will will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, you have been called to be holy. You shall be holy, but you will want to be holy. You will want to be perfect. And all of this is the miracle of God. You must be perfect. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God will give you this kind of love. And do you know how he will give it to you? By giving you some enemies. He will give you this love by giving you some enemies, by giving you those tough loves. In 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, we see Paul grappling with his enemies. We read in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, there's some debate about this thorn in the flesh. We know for sure that it was Satan, his enemy, who sent it. I'm inclined to think that it was a messenger of Satan. It was somebody who was a false teacher who was tormenting him. And Paul prays over and over and over again to be delivered from it. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, my life would be so much better if this enemy was gone. But what does the Lord say? Verse 9, and he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, no doubt caused by his enemies. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, what your enemies do is they show you how unloving you are. What your enemies do is they show that you are difficult. It's difficult for you to give love. And what they do is they cause you to throw yourself on the mercy of God so that his grace will be sufficient for you, so that you will draw upon his power to change you. Corrie ten Boom, not sure you know of her, she is a Dutch woman who during the throes of World War II sheltered many Jews seeking to protect their lives and was caught and arrested and thrown into a prison camp along with her father and sister, both of whom died. And she tells about this moment that she had where God gave her sufficient grace to love her enemy. I'll just read. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück, the Holocaust camp. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, that's her sister's, pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was empty, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And he tells us to love our enemies. He gives, along with this command, the love itself. Your enemies are sent by God to drive you to love them with this love that God gives to you to give to them. That's what we're called to do. That's why this is so important. That's why it's so important that we love our enemies, because frankly, brothers and sisters, you have enemies and you were enemies. I mean, hopefully we're at the point right now where the enemies that we have are people who've made themselves our enemies, not that we've made them our enemies. Does that make sense? That you are gracious, humble, you are loving them, and the only reason why they hate you is because of their hatred. But you, at one point in time, you were an enemy, you had lots of enemies, you made a lot of enemies. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That was you. You were an enemy. No doubt you were an enemy to various Christians. You're an enemy to God the Father, but God, in his love, loved you anyway. He loved you even though you hated him. He loved you even though you wished nothing but malice against him, whether implicitly or directly. And as Christians, we're able to give the Father's love to those who don't know him. We are able to love those people in a way that they don't deserve it. And we're able to engage the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, you look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ is reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, when I do marriage counseling, the hardest part about doing marriage counseling is when I just counsel one person, I just deal with one person. When I counsel a couple, I have to get not just one of them to want to reconcile. I have to get both of them to want to reconcile. And that's the difficult part. See, in all these relationships, we want to reach a point where we have a ministry of reconciliation where we are willing to reconcile. That the only thing that is making us have enemies is the other person's actions. And if you have an open heart, you are willing to reconcile, and the only thing they have to do is turn back to you. What you've done is you've just exemplified the gospel, where you have God offering salvation to all people, right? He is offering salvation to everyone, and if they refuse it, it's not because God's refused salvation for them, it's that they have refused his offer of reconciliation. And when we love our enemies, we actually manifest this heart of reconciliation. We demonstrate a love that is supernatural, that is from the Father. That is what it means to love your enemies. So let me ask you, you guys remember your enemy? Remember your tough love? My challenge to you is to pray for that person, to initiate with that person, to seek a relationship with that person, and to seek to bring them back into a close walk with the Father. And when you love your enemy, something amazing will happen to you. You will find that you'll be able to love anybody and everybody, because the perfect love of Jesus Christ, the love that God has for you, will begin to display itself through other people. So let's pray for this reality to happen. Father, we come before you grateful for this text, grateful for this teaching, and Lord, it's difficult. It's difficult to love those who are tough to love, but I pray that you will lead us to seek reconciliation, to seek forgiveness, to seek love, to pray for the people passionately, to identify with them, and to see them transformed. We just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing with us the deep.